The big reason why Jacob had strength was because he changed, because he committed himself, he submitted to God. And you go back and you read the account of Jacob and how he says that he would give his tenth to God. It is a reference to the fact that he was submitting to God, that he was going to obey God and God's commands, and then in turn, of course, God blessed him. So his name was changed to Israel, to prevailer, to being persistent with God. Yea, he had power over the angel, and we then tie in this aspect with power with God as power over the angel. The angel, a reference to Christ in the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament. And he prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He wept. Weeping and supplication is basically spoken of in the Bible as an aspect of repentance, of looking at ourselves and realizing how much we lack without having Christ in us and Christ's Spirit in us. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Bethel, the house of God, which was named, I believe, after then Jacob had the headstone there. And he spoke with us, even the eternal God of hosts. The eternal is his memorial. Therefore, turn you to your God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on your God continually. I tie in Hosea 12, verse 6 with Micah 6, verse 8. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Again, it's the same similar phrase. Turn you to your God and keep mercy. Puts mercy, at least the King James has it first. I don't have Hebrew text here to see which is first there. Why don't you check that, Russ? I'd like to know if the order is any different from what the King James has. But to keep mercy and judgment. To keep mercy, and you look for mercy, you also have to realize that, in turn, we ought to have judgment, that we have to have proper judgment for others and in our jobs, in our lives, that it's God's law that gives judgment. We turn to God for mercy, but we don't live in sin. We live under the judgment of God with the mercy of God, forgiving our sins, and we wait on God continually. The word wait is basically being steadfast. You wait on God by taking the next step in the direction God wants you to take, and you have patience. Waiting patiently on God for the reward, as Abraham waited patiently, died without yet receiving the spiritual reward, so that we can be resurrected at the time he is and attain it at the same time, as it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. So I would tie in Matthew 23:23 with this also, where Christ said that the Pharisees did not keep judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment, mercy, and faith. And of course, what is faith? Faith is walking with God. Faith is believing in his promises, believing in the eventual outcome if we submit ourselves to God and we walk according to his law. So we come under judgment of God's law, which we all fall short of perfection. We look to God's mercy for forgiveness of our sins, and then we look to have Christ in us and we walk according to God's law. But by no means does our keeping of God's law give us salvation. You can't earn salvation, he's saying. So you turn to God and keep mercy, judgment, and wait on God continually. Verse 7, Israel is a merchant. The balance of deceit are in his hands. He loves to oppress. Israel took tolls on the caravan routes, and they loved to oppress. They loved to take the taxes, and they took more than what they should have. It's not wrong to have a levy or have a toll on a road if that helps to pay for the road or the services for the road or the police force to keep crime off the roads. But when you put your taxes above what it costs to pay for those services, and you're getting rich off the people, then God says you are oppressing the people. Again, God is not against merchants. You may own a store and run a store, and that's fine. But if you're gouging people, or you take advantages of shortages where people have needs in order that you get rich and get wealthy, then you're going beyond the ethics of what God intends. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. So he's talking about Ephraim. A proclivity of Ephraim since that time that we have the book written. England has basically been a merchant nation. There have been caravan routes, of course, that Great Britain had been, you know, as the colonialists had colonies all over the world. One of those was the East Indian trade route, and they were given to the trade with China of opium and drugs. And they used that to get wealthy. They used that to control the people. So they used God's blessing, the blessing of being a commonwealth of nations. And they used that to gain more wealth. And not that they couldn't have gotten wealthier. It's not wrong to get wealthier. In other words, you may save money and have more money in the bank and be wealthier than you are right now. That is perfectly legitimate. But when you go through immoral means, illegal means, and where you then control a people through addiction and through sin, then, of course, God's very upset. In all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. This is, the margin says, all my labors suffice me not. He shall have punishment of iniquity in whom is sin. The point that's being made is that riches do not help in time of trouble. When it comes down to it, Ephraim and all of Israel has to face the fact they may have gotten great wealth, but when it comes to captivity, that wealth will be taken away from them. They're not going to be able to buy anything because the nations that come in are just going to go ahead and take what they want. Verse 9, he goes on to show the purpose of the exile, which is to restore the covenant relationship. And I that am the eternal your God from the land of Egypt will yet make you to dwell in tabernacles, as in the days of the solemn feast. This is the same phrase, the first half of verse 9 is the same phrase, which is a preface to the old covenant. I am the eternal your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Exodus 20, verse 1. Hosea 13, verse 4, also uses the same phrase, yet I am the eternal your God from the land of Egypt. You shall know no other God before me. So he's talking about the covenant relationship here, and God revealed himself in the covenant relationship to Moses as the I Am. He didn't reveal himself as Yahweh, he says to Abraham at times before. When he selected the people and brought them out as a father, he created this covenant relationship. And he was concerned that they keep that. He said, I will yet make you to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of your solemn feast. Solemn feast, reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14, verse 16. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions. I've used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. So he says, look, I came to you. I've warned you. I've helped you, but it's to no avail because Israel didn't repent. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Chapter 6, verse 8 says the answer was yes. These are rhetorical questions, I guess, in that aspect. Surely they are vanity. Is there iniquity? Yes, they're all vain. They're coming to nothing. Vanity means emptiness. They sacrificed bullocks in Gilgal. Tie in chapter 4:15 and 9:15. Yea, their altars are as the heaps of the furrows of the fields. So there is a religious pretense that goes along with these altars that they had set up. Jacob fled into the country of Syria, to the north. Israel served for a wife, and with a wife he kept sheep. So now he's talking about the blessings that God gave because of Jacob's loyalty to Laban. His love for Rachel, he worked diligently. God then, through a prophet Moses, the Eternal brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. So it goes back again to the beginning times, the beginning of the calling of Israel. So the word kept in verse 12 and the word preserved in verse 13 are the same word in the Hebrew. Same word, it means caring for the flock. Jacob cared for the flock, so likewise, by a prophet, God preserved, God cared for the flock. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, his reproach shall the eternal return unto him. Ephraim did Judah had, and his point is that, you know, the wife left the husband. God was going to provide for Israel, but it was the wife that left. Chapter 13 then is a warning of doom. Where is that phone that rings? Oh, is it in the back? I guess Russ is getting it. Chapter 13, the warning of doom. Ephraim spoke trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. Apparently the word trembling means with authority. He exalted himself with authority. The trembling apparently is the people under his authority. And he exalted himself. Didn't exalt God. You can tie back to the point that we made earlier as far as the need to exalt God. He exalted himself in Israel. When he offended in Baal, he died. He offended in Baal, therefore he was cut off from God, therefore God gave him over to captivity. And now they sin more and more. They have made them molten images of the silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. You know, the physical men that do all the crafting. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. This is a sign of the submission to the calves, submission to the gods, and was a part of the wrong worship of Israel. Therefore shall there be as a morning cloud, as the early dew that passes away. The worthlessness, he says, of the chaff that is driven as a whirlwind out of the floor, even as the smoke goes out of the chimney. You know, smoke coming up is worthless. It's the heat that's escaping that's not doing any good then for the household and whatever as it goes up. It says it's as nothing because of their sins. Yet I am the eternal your God from the land of Egypt. So he contrasts the wrong idols with proper worship. I am the eternal your God from the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God before me or but me, for there is no Savior beside me. And I would tie in this concept over the previous two or three chapters where they looked at Assyria as their savior, the alliance that is going to save them. Question?
In verse 2, the reference to sacrifice, my margin here mentions human sacrifice. Do you have any?
I don't have any particular reference that would say that that's necessarily saying that. Let the men, in my margin, says the sacrificers of men. Whether that means human sacrifices or whether it means they were sacrificing men. He's talking about sacrificing in general. There were times in Israel that they sacrificed children. And therefore, yes, it did occur in Israel. What research I've done on this doesn't mean that more research couldn't be done and maybe that, you know, something could be added. Welcome to look that up, and you know, if you can find a reference, just Xerox a reference, maybe a page or two, and let me see that. But the source that I used, which I think is Eerdmans' commentary, is just the fact that that let the men that sacrifice, those that are doing the sacrifices, kiss the calf to show their submission to that calf. Psalms 2, verse 12, 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Let's see what that reference says. 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. They departed thence, found Elisha the son of Shaphat, and he with the 12. Elijah, must be 2 Kings. Maybe I looked at that wrong. 19. It makes sense. Oh, yeah, verse 20 is what I wanted. Let me, I pray you, kiss my father and my mother and follow you. The reference is generally from the aspect that the kissing showed the respect and the concern for. And therefore, this is what the kissing of the calf meant. Okay, verse 5. It goes back to the events that took place in the book of Numbers. I did know you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, because that's where he provided the water for them. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, their heart was exalted. therefore they have forgotten me. When times are good, he said, and God, of course, warned in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 20, when times are good, be careful lest you forget the eternal your God and bring upon yourself curses. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way I will observe them. God is angry at sin. He still loves the sinner. He still loves Israel. But the sin is so great and so fetid in his nostrils that he says that he is angry and he'll be as a lion. As a lion devours those that are weak. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, of her cubs, that is angry, and will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. So God's anger at their sin. Then verse 9 is very, 9 and 10 I want you to know. Verse 9, O Israel, you have destroyed yourself. God, though he brings captivity, allows captivity, it's because Israel brought it upon themselves. There are sins that we commit, there are problems we create for ourselves. Much of the financial problem that people have is brought on by themselves because of credit cards and because of lust and greed and wanting more than they can afford. So therefore they get it and they just figure it'll never catch up to them. So you have hundreds of thousands of people filing bankruptcy every year to try to get out of the problems that they've created for themselves. Divorces, so many with divorce. Yeah, and then there are other times that Christ is referred to as a lion, as the kingly beast, as, you know, in a positive sense. Yeah. So, yeah, and I bring that up in homiletics sometimes from the aspect of being careful when we preach that we don't make general statements that Satan is a lion, that the Bible talks of Satan as a lion, and we make this broad sweeping comment instead of saying in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, Peter refers to Satan as a lion and whatever. Okay, that's specific, yes. That simile of tearing and ripping apart, and Satan and the stealthiness of the lion is a type of Satan in 1 Peter, whereas here now you read of, you know, as a lion that he'll do these things. And there are other references also that do that, yeah. James. All analogies fall short. I mean, all analogies fall apart after a while, and that's where, yeah, you just have to look at the context, and you have to, I think, if we're going to tie this in with the lion aspect and that, if that's what you're talking about specifically. Generally, my advice, even with sermonettes and whatever, is you can do some research on the physical aspect, and there are many physical things that maybe that author didn't particularly, you know, maybe he didn't know all of the aspect of how a lion does things. So I would stick with the text. He's talking about as a lion rips and tears apart. It is interesting that there are other aspects of how the lion goes about. And then, you know, I'd get maybe into physical things that maybe that author knew nothing about, or maybe he did. But I have no proof to know that all these other things. And there are some interesting parallels. And I believe like Paul went back and he went to certain scriptures and said, this scripture can be applied in this aspect. I think we can apply scripture beyond that as long as a principle could fit that context, number one, and number two, that it isn't denied by other scripture. So those are the parameters that I would use in looking at that. But I would be very careful, you know, in giving of, you know, even in teaching and in speaking and preaching and whatever. I mean, we can try to make it look like this one little phrase, when it was spoken of, had 85 meanings because we found 85 ways a lion does whatever. Well, no, I think it's like we might write, you know, poetically and we make some statement and someone else might, oh, well, that triggers this, which ties in with that. And that's, you know, that's no problem. Okay? But Israel has destroyed, you've destroyed yourself. But in me is your help. Very important verse. The answer to the world's problems, be it the Mideast, be it in America, is for us to realize we destroy ourselves. But if we want help, it has to be from God. I will be your king. Where is there any other that may save you in all your cities? They had problems with their cities then, just like we have problems with our cities now, with crime, with greed, materialism, with many of the problems that you get when people get in close quarters, when they can make money maybe a lot quicker than agrarian societies were able to do. You know, you had to plant, you had to work hard, you had to harvest, you had to sell the crops. I mean, there was a lot of work going into making money in agrarian societies. Then you move into the industrial age, and many people then often taking advantage of other people to make money and gouging and the many things that take place. Is God therefore against cities? There's going to be a city of Jerusalem in the future, in the millennium. No, God's not against cities. He's against what mankind has allowed cities to become. He is against the slums. He's against those that take advantage of other people, that raise the rent in apartments to the point that they're gouging. And your judges, of whom you said, give me a king and princes. So he's saying that human kings are not the answer. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Because Saul did not obey God, did not follow God, did not lead the people towards God, so he took him away in his anger at sin. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. This phrase, bound up, is referring to carried with Israel as in a bag. It's like they bind up their sin and they carry it with them wherever they go. You know, a lot of images you can create from that, from the wine bottles carried in paper sacks into basketball and football games and, you know, wherever, to the bums drinking on the street, you know, all kinds of images as far as binding up sin in a bag. It goes far beyond just the literal application of a paper bag to the fact of lives. They are hidden. They try to hide their sin, but it's not hidden from God because God sees that sin, as we pointed out in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. So he's talking about the travail of a woman. With verse 14, he says in verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. So he's talking positively to the future in verse 14. And it appears verse 13 is referring to that again, or also, that the sorrows of a travailing woman come upon them, the desire for the kingdom. Romans 8 talks about the whole creation groans and travails together in pain, looking forward to the millennium. He says, in the millennium, then, I ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Now we know that there are different stages. We know that Israel repents in the Great Tribulation, Hosea chapter 6. Then they are protected from the day of the Lord. At least those who are repentant are protected. Then we come to the return of Christ, and there will be even further individuals who repent who are protected. So redeem them from death means to redeem them to myself, setting free by paying the price. Setting free by paying the price. Christ paid the price for the sins of Israel and Judah and all of us. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. So, this aspect of the grave, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. And that's an interesting theme that I think that goes throughout the Bible, is God's purpose of destroying death by giving life. So that eventually we come to the point that everybody has eternal life, or they don't exist, and the memory of them is forgotten. So that death is destroyed then through the second resurrection, the lake of fire, and then, of course, the giving of life to all those
and of course those who have been given life in the meantime through the millennium and the white throne judgment. So he says, verse 15, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. So he goes back. This always goes back and forth between repentance, and then he goes back and says, yes, but you're not repentant now, therefore you're going to have to go through tribulation, and that's what he's going to do. He says, fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, and the wind of the eternal shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. So he's talking here about desolation coming upon them, this east wind, referred to in Jonah 4, verse 8, a dry wind that comes and dries everything up. Literally can be referring to the Sirocco, S-I-R-O-C-C-O, the Sirocco, which is a southeast wind that blows from the desert and sucks up all of the moisture. It will lower the humidity 30% as it blows across the desert in Palestine during the summertime. Lowers humidity 30%, raises the temperature 15 to 20 degrees. Now, I was in Syria in the middle of the summer when it was 120 degrees out on the tell. In fact, it got up to 130 in the sun. But in the tent, it was well over 100. But 100 to 120, 130 degrees. And the humidity is something like 3%. I mean, it's just sucking moisture out of your body. So that you have to be drinking, you know, I drank about 6 of these bottles of water, 2-liter bottles every day. And most of it did not come out as water normally does out of the body, but came out through the pores. I mean, it just gets sucked out of you. And he's saying that the desolation would be like that Sirocco wind. Now, is he also talking about an Assyrian invasion? Interesting that Assyria was to the east at that particular point. And that they would come, Isaiah 10, verse 5, talks about Assyria as the rod of God's anger. Isaiah 10, verse 5. And I think very possibly he's talking about both. You know, the physical aspects of drought and pestilence that can be brought about through the physical climate. As well as then, of course, the invasion that we know would also take place. Verse 16. Samaria shall become desolate, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces. Their women and children, women with children, shall be ripped up. This took place, first of all, by Tiglath-Pileser, 733 B.C. Tiglath-Pileser, that's found in 2 Kings 15, verse 29. 2 Kings 15, verse 29. Tiglath-Pileser in 733, and that's in the area of Galilee. We then have 2 Kings 17, verses 1 through 6. 2 Kings 17, 1 through 6, which speaks of Shalmaneser the Fifth. Shalmaneser the Fifth, who came in about 725 to 722. And while the battle was raging, was replaced by his son Sargon. Sargon, 722. And these things did take place. She's rebelled against her God. You might want to tie in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. So if we think, you know, that we aren't involved in terrible things, he says, as we rebel against God, where it's as bad as being involved in witchcraft. Well, I think it does from the aspect of dualism. The fact that Israel is committing the same sins now and does not repent. If they don't repent, then there is the duality that there will be captivity in the future, and undoubtedly these same things take place. Because Israel has rebelled, therefore, the infants shall be dashed in pieces, women with child ripped up. Look, this just took place. This is taking place right now. More specifically, when Iraq moved into Kuwait,
When a nation goes in to overtake another nation, they don't come in and just line everybody up and then give them nice quarters and tell them, okay, now you're serving us, go ahead and continue in all your jobs. When they come in, they rape, they pillage, they plunder, they take what they want, and then whoever happens to exist through that then becomes slaves. And that's what's going to happen again. And this time, it didn't happen to Israel. This time it happened to other Arabs. And what few Israelitish people happen to be in that land, most of whom are now out and got out as quickly as they could. But that's to happen yet to Israel. Okay, chapter 14 is then the restoration, the call to repent. O Israel, return unto the Eternal your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. It's our sins that separate us from God. We fall because of our sins. If we'll face that on a spiritual basis, not just a national basis, but individually, we repent and turn to God, then He forgives us.